about this area by way of coming wars, most of which conflicts we can actually trace out in later historical records. We can actually see the fulfillment of these prophecies in history. But things took a somewhat surprising turn when it came time for Israel, or for Amos rather, to address Israel's neighbor to the south, her sister state of Judah, wherein lay the capital city as well as the temple of Solomon. These two kingdoms had not been on good terms since the division had taken place after the death of Solomon, but there still must have been some who stopped their cheering and agreement when the prophet declared for Yahweh in chapter 2, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." I mean, this was the very same ominous introduction that had prefaced all of the other six indictments, but this was no Gentile nation. The accusation continued, "I will not revoke it because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies," that is, their idols or false gods, "have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Judah as well, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." Can't you almost sense the sudden hush which must have fallen upon some of Amos's audience? Can't you even see them in your mind's eye kind of glancing nervously back and forth between one another as Judah was mentioned? I mean, sure, the Israelites were no great fans of the southern kingdom, and their northern kings had even set up sanctuaries in Israel to rival the temple in Jerusalem. But that was nevertheless the place where the sacred Ark of the Covenant had rested since the days of David and Solomon. And despite the sense of competition that had long existed between North and South, there was still that sense of connectedness that did not exist with any of the other nations that have been mentioned. The sharpest listeners, of course, in Israel probably also began to figure out exactly what Amos was doing as he encircled the one remaining nation to be dealt with. And they didn't have long to wonder if they were right. Here's verse 4 of chapter 2 and following. "For three transgressions of Israel," actually this is verse 6, I've already read verses 4 and 5, "and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask your help in understanding your word tonight, not just for the sake of historical or biblical interest, but for the sake of spiritual enlightenment about our own lives and our own day. We pray that we would learn what it means to be under your gaze, and yet at the same time to know the hope that comes from our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, what did it mean for Israel to be in the bullseye of divine judgment, so to speak? How might that parallel what it means for the church to be similarly in the crosshairs of God's discipline? Well, let me suggest the following four similarities based on this text. And you'll discover quite readily, as you did this morning, that they're not going to be precise similarities, but there will be enough parallel items for us to be able to make a real application of this text with the help of God's Spirit. First of all, being in the bullseye probably means that God's people have rejected His words and turned to idols. That was certainly the case with Judah, and it can still be the case, according to the New Testament, of the Christian church today, to reject God's word and turn to idols. Now, this is where Amos started in on Judah in verse 4. I don't imagine it happened all at once, do you? But slowly, just one small compromise piled upon another until God's word first began to be neglected, then minimized, then ignored, and then rejected outright. In time, Judah even stopped keeping his statutes, Amos said. And you know what those statutes were? They were the commandments and rules that were meant to govern literally everything in the lives of the people. I mean, it not only governed their personal behavior, it also governed their worship duties, it governed their family life, it governed their civic responsibilities. Everything in Israel was somehow addressed by the statutes that God had given His people. And we know as well that God's word is sufficient and it is authoritative for every part of our lives. We're not to live any part of our lives independent of what God has told us in His word. And it's not just because God likes to order people around. It is because He wants the best for the people that He has created. He wants to glorify His name, yes. But in so doing, we find the most sufficient, the most satisfying, the most God-honoring, and the most winsome life that anybody could ever want to enjoy. The spiritual realm, like every other, of course, abhors a vacuum. And whenever we get to the point where we say, you know what, we've been Christians in the church long enough, there's certain things that we can probably handle without having to go to God's word every time. There are certain things that we've grown so comfortable with, we just kind of almost know by instinct what we are supposed to do. And we start living as if we're really not depending on the Word of God anymore. Now, I mean, there are habits that we develop, and we don't have to every moment of every day turn to chapter and verse and try to find something specific, because we do learn, and God implants that Word in our heart. But we never get beyond the place where we need to understand God's Word. But if we're not careful and we start neglecting and even ignoring that, there's got to be something that rushes in to take its place. And you know what it usually is? Well, whatever it is, it's some kind of idol. You say, well, idols don't exist today, at least like they did in ancient times and in superstitious cultures. Well, maybe not. But the Bible itself speaks of idols of the heart. Things that we churn out just one after the other in the absence of any real authority from God or His Word, we begin to produce those things that we think will make a better substitute, that can help to teach us or guide us or give us comfort and encouragement and pleasure. Those are the things that we set up in our hearts that rival God for the ultimate place of priority in our lives. In this case, it was the lies, which really means the deceptive idols of Israel's fathers before them. You've got to understand that there were many, many false gods in the nations round about Judah and Israel. And each one of these deities promised help with something. That's why so many times the people worshipped a multiplicity of gods, because you wanted a god to cover every eventuality in your life, right? You wanted to have good crops, there was a god for that. You wanted to have healthy children, lots of them, there was a god for that. Did you want to have wisdom? Did you want to be protected from enemies or protected from the natural elements? There were gods for all of these things. Now, most prevalent in the 8th century BC and most tempting were the Baals. Sometimes you may have heard of the worship of Baal, singular, but it was really Baals. It was a group of deities, actually, associated with fertility, both agricultural and sexual. And by the way, that explains the reference a little bit later on to a man and his father going into the same girl. Now that sounds almost like incest, doesn't it? And if not, it sounds just like some kind of vile immorality. But the whole point is that these men, these two members of the same family, father and son, were actually going to participate in ritual prostitution at the temple or the shrines of Baal. That was part of your worshiped act. And I'm sure that there were a lot of men that thought, well, how convenient is that? I can go and as I engage in that immoral behavior before the gods, then I'm assured of great crops, or I'm assured that my wife is going to bear me a lot of children because these are the gods of fertility. And so they actually did that there at the altar. And I'll have something more to say about the garments taken in pledge here in just a moment. There's also mention later on of God sending people, prophets and Nazarites. So they had forgotten his word. They had started turning to these other gods, deities that they thought would help them. And God said, in response to that, I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, to speak my word to you and call you back to covenant faithfulness. But what did you do? When they spoke my words to you, you said, don't prophesy anymore. We're tired of hearing it. We don't want to listen and we won't. So be quiet. God also said, I raised up some of them to be Nazarites. You remember who the Nazarites were, right? Nazarites were these men who oftentimes from birth did not cut their hair, but that was really just to identify them publicly or visibly, but they abstained from any kind of intoxicants like alcohol. They abstained from eating any kind of unclean food. They would not even touch a dead body because of ritual defilement, not even if it was a member of their own family. So you see, these were men who were given as examples to consecration. But you know what God said they did? The people of Israel said, well, we're not interested in having that image of holiness before us all the time. So they prodded them and urged them to break their vows and actually drink wine, which, of course, we know many of them did. This is how we will end up in the bullseye of God's holy discipline too, by ignoring, neglecting, and disobeying his word as if we can make our lives and families and churches what they ought to be by our own wisdom or that of pagan society. And when we start hearing God's word, somebody stands up and says, this isn't what the Lord wants. This isn't what the Spirit says to the church through the word. Then we say, not interested. Or by our very ignorance and lack of attention, we say that we're not interested in that. Guess what? Christian families break down when they try to do that. Every time you start trying to be a husband or a wife or a godly parent, when you try to do something meaningful in your home apart from what God says in his word, it's going to begin to break down. You probably experienced that. I have too. I don't know why we think it's going to work for us when it never has worked in the history of the church before, but we still try it. Churches split and become ineffective when we think we've got a better idea than what God's word says, right? Same thing that happens. Entire denominations have found themselves irrelevant. And by the way, I could name a few that are becoming so even now, I'm afraid, by turning to some other supposed standard of truth. And guess what happens inevitably when the word of God begins to be pushed aside as the final standard? The idols of cultural sensitivity and popular appeal, the ever deceptive God tolerance, and the false gods to which religious people often turn, like the God of comfort or personal autonomy, making my own decisions, they begin to invade and take the place of authority in people's lives. We want to live as if we can determine everything for ourselves without consulting God. And so we're every bit as in danger of doing that. And that's why Peter, at the conclusion of one of his letters, I believe it was Peter, who actually said, keep yourselves from idols. Not just the idols that are physical, you know, representations by which we bow down, but even the things that become idols of our heart. That's how we end up in the bullseye of God's holy discipline, too, by neglecting, ignoring, or disobeying the word of God. So, listen, I hope that we don't look down at ourselves and see a big target painted on us because we've done that. Second, being in the bullseye probably means that God's people are suffering from a loss of spiritual memory and a lack of gratitude. And those two all always go together, at least biblically. You'll see people forgetting God. That was one of the things that Moses and Joshua both warned the people. When you get into the land, when you finally achieve peace and you get to where God promised to take you, don't forget about him. Remember what he's done to get you here and give thanks to him. Devote your whole lives to him. It's easy to forget. Now, this isn't exactly in the order that Amos presents them, of course, but surely the rejection of God's word is almost always due in part to spiritual amnesia. I think some of us have spiritual Alzheimer's. I mean, it's that bad. We've really, if not forgotten in fact, then at least in our practice, in our daily life, we've forgotten all the things that God has done to get us to where we are. It was I, the Lord reminds his people in verse 9, who destroyed the Amorite before them, in whose sight the people looked like grasshoppers. Now that's the way Joshua put it. God here through Amos compares them to mighty trees. And God says, I destroyed them from the fruit to the root. I just knocked them down. They were these large, imposing people that you never could have driven out on your own. I did that for you. Do you remember that? Or have you forgotten? Oh, and by the way, I also brought you up out of the land of Egypt in the first place. He added that. Before you ever got to the land, I was the one that rescued you from slavery. And I led you 40 years in the wilderness, taking care of your every need, even before you got there. Well, they'd forgotten all that, at least effectively. They'd begun to treat it as unimportant old news in the light of more modern concerns. And again, that's just part of human nature. We want to move on to contemporary things, to things that are focusing on us today. And yet, throughout the Bible, we're always told, don't forget. We don't want to live in the past, but we don't want to forget all the things that God has done in the past to show himself strong on our behalf and to get us to the place where we are today. I can't think of anything more reprehensible than forgetting what God has done and what these people forgot, all the things that he had done to get them to the promised land. I can't think of anything more reprehensible than that. Can you? Unless it's doing what the New Testament describes as trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus by forgetting about his cross and putting that at the center of our lives. Or how about this one? We're told that as Christians, we're no longer to live for ourselves. Well, what makes us know that? Why do we say that? It's because Jesus rose again. That's the gospel. And we sing about it. We talk about it. We can't forget it. We've got to live with that reality. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him, for the Lord. What about this one? Acting as if it's our own goodness and not the grace of God by which we have been made new creatures in Christ. Yeah, if it were up to us, we'd all be lost and on our way to hell without the grace of the Lord in Jesus and his Holy Spirit convicting us to receive the gospel. And really, you know, to forget such things is mainly to show a deplorable lack of gratitude for what the Lord has done. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 1, that introductory chapter to all that Paul is going to say in Romans, you'll find out that not being grateful, in other words, just thinking it's all due to us, not being grateful is a characteristic of people who don't know God. That's what it says. It says, you know, there are certain things that God revealed about himself in creation, but even though the people had at least that much knowledge of God, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or what? Give him thanks. They didn't want to express any kind of dependence on him. They wanted to act as if all this came about just by accident, or perhaps they did something to make it happen. And that's the first step towards idolatry and even sexual deviancy, is thinking that we have everything under control. We're our own masters of our own destiny. And that's the pagan people. But it should never characterize Christian people. We should always be grateful for what God has done. You know, I think of what Paul said. What do you have that you haven't received? I try to do this. I don't do it every year anymore, but I used to at the first of every year. I would just kind of physically walk through my house and start looking at things. Some of them were objects, and you know, some of them might have been pictures of events that took place. And I just said, where did this come from? And you know what? In every case, it was something that either God had blessed us with or that somebody else had done for us. They gave us this. This particular event, this was planned for our benefit. You know, I'm looking at pictures of my kids. That was a gift from God. You know, ultimately it all comes from His hand. But why do we act as if everything that we have doesn't belong to Him because it came from Him and we're grateful for it? So that's something that at least consciously we ought to do all the time. We ought to give Him thanks and not forget our spiritual memories of what He's done to save us and that He is still promising us for the future. Third, being in the bullseye probably means that God's people have started thinking primarily about themselves and their own comfort more than about others and their needs. Let me say that again. Probably means that God's people have started thinking primarily about themselves and their own comfort more than about others and their needs. For the first time, but not the last time, in Amos, we read in verses 6 and following about the needy or poor within the nation. We've got to be very careful about this because we don't want to fall off on either side of the chasm. We don't want to go to one of two extremes. There are some who quote Jesus saying, you know, the poor will always be with you, and act like so we don't have to worry about them. Well, that wasn't Jesus' point then, and it shouldn't be our approach now. But the other point is to say, listen, the poor and the needy and the oppressed, that's how we define it, how society defines it. And so everybody wants to sign up and be one of the victims, right? So we got to be careful not to go too far to that extreme either. But the Bible does indicate that God has set things up, both in Israel and in the church, to take care of those who are weaker and more vulnerable and have greater needs, physical or otherwise. And we as God's people are to take thought for them. And it's not just to be an afterthought either. It's to be something that we imitate Jesus in doing because that's the way that He did. He went to the people that were most lowly and despised in society, even when it cost Him in terms of His reputation, right? He went to be with the sinners. He went to be with those who had nothing to commend themselves. His early followers were made up of women and fishermen and uneducated people who just flocked to Him. And many times they were ridiculed because it's just a gathering of a bunch of ignorant folks out there. And Jesus loved them, and we ought to love them too. Israel's crowning sin then wasn't brutality as such, like Syria, for example. It wasn't contempt for innocent life, precisely, like Moab's was, nor was it any of the other pagan sins that we've already heard about. Instead, God said this, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, what do you suppose that was about? I don't really think it's talking about selling somebody into slavery. We've already heard a couple of instances of that. I think it was about bribery in the courts. As we found out, this place, this time of prosperity and this place of peace that Israel had come to, it made the difference between the classes pretty extreme. And so there were certain people who were quite comfortable just thinking about themselves. They had enough to meet their own needs, and so they didn't care anything about the poor. So if something came to threaten their lifestyle of luxury and self-content, all they had to do was to take the smallest little silver coin and find a willing judge to bribe, and they didn't have to worry about being sued from that poor person who really had some legal rights. Or perhaps by that second statement, what he meant was there's some people for whom that was a matter of life and death, but to the high and mighty, it was just so inconsequential that it was just about like a pair of shoes, really no big deal. And this wasn't the kind of shoes that we buy today. You know, when you go, if you want to go and buy your kids or grandkids tennis shoes, you're going to pay through the nose, right? But then it was just a pair of sandals. Didn't cost much of anything. But the point was they were only thinking about themselves. And they were ignoring the people who actually had needs. Not just financial needs, but also the need for true biblical justice. Thus they trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted, just to preserve their comfort level and keep themselves from being unduly inconvenienced. Now, I mentioned to you that that was another implication of this laying themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. What's really weird about this passage is Israel is accused of this weird conglomeration of sins. It was as if they couldn't get away from it. So on the one hand, they were worshiping idols, and they were participating in this ritual prostitution there at the shrine. But what were they laying down on to do that immoral act of idolatry? They were actually laying down on the garment that they had taken in pledge from somebody else, and they still had it. If you remember, the law said if you take a garment, the outer garment of some poor person, that's all they have for security, and they give that to you in a pledge for something, even if they haven't paid you back yet, you have to give them that garment back before nightfall, because that's the only thing they have to cover themselves with. Otherwise, they might freeze. So you see, it wasn't just immorality and idolatry. There was also greed involved. It was just all conglomerated together in this vile practice of thinking about themselves only and about nobody else. It's also what it means when it says that they got drunk on the unjust gains won by mistreating those who couldn't afford a really righteous defense in court. They were drinking wine by the bowlfuls in this case. Listen, let's not get so lost in history that we think the sins have to be identical in order to be applicable. They don't. I mean, we don't have the same kind of customs anymore. We don't have the same kind of securities that are offered and things like that. But we can become so self-obsessed, so focused on our own lives and our own homes and our families and our comforts that we can treat others as insignificant. We can just not think of them at all, when really there are people that we could help and we could minister to. Now, let me just tell you something, and I'll have to brag on you a little bit here, and I give glory to God for it, but I've heard, again, I hear this all the time, but I even heard again today somebody who said, you know, I never expected when I came to this church to be treated with such kindness by so many different people who were just willing to reach out and help me. And I said, praise God for that. That's what we ought to be as the church. These are people that you don't know. I mean, they just come. God sends them our way. And you know that for a purpose he sent them here. So that's what it ought to be. But it's very easy for me sometimes just to think, you know, I've got so many concerns. I've got so many things that I'm thinking about, that this interruption or this person, do I really need to give them the time and the attention? And the answer is, most of the time, yes, that could be what God has sent them there for. So we all need to be careful about not thinking of ourselves so much that we forget about meeting others' needs. Read the New Testament, too, and you'll see how God says the weakest members of the body, they should actually be the ones who receive the most conscientious care. And there's going to be more to come in Amos on this topic. Well, fourth and finally tonight, being in the bullseye probably means that God's people have stopped fearing his discipline and started trusting in their own ability to cope with life. Stopped treating God with the respect and reverence that is due him and started thinking, you know, for the most part, I think I can handle whatever life throws at me. Look at verse 13 again. In response to his people trampling the heads of the poor, God says, I'm going to press you down in your place, as if a cart full of sheaves were driven over you. Now, you got to think about one of these big ox carts going out to the field, piled high with sheaves of grain, whether it be corn or wheat or whatever. You know how much that would weigh, right? I don't think it'd weigh as much as Mark Patterson's dump truck, but anyway, it would be heavy. And God says, it's going to be like I'm driving that over you. You're going to be uncomfortable. So that's quite an image, isn't it, to think of being run over by something like that. And God says, that's what it's going to be like if you don't repent, if you don't begin to treat other people like I have treated you, if you don't continue to return to me in worship instead of falling for the lies of these idols, this is what it's going to feel like. I think of David when he talked about that. He said, night and day, Lord, your hand was heavy on me when I didn't confess and repent of my sin. I couldn't get away from you. It felt as if my bones were breaking. That's what the image is, I think, here. But how many of us, like Israel, would be prone to say, okay, I know I'm being disobedient, but you know what? I think I can handle it. I think I can kind of live on the edge a little bit because I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty quick. I can outrun most stuff. I can bear the burden of knowing that I'm really not living how I should. I mean, let's be honest. We sometimes live that way, don't we? Guess what God says? And you know what I thought about this? While we're making all these excuses and bragging about these things, don't you think that God just gets a good laugh at us every now and then? Here's what God says. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. I paraphrase that as, you can't outrun me or beat me in a wrestling match. Give it up. Not going to happen. Even the mighty shall not save his life. Oh, and by the way, your weapons won't do any good either. The fastest horse you can find won't be enough. And of course, today we would say, it doesn't matter, you can get in a rocket ship, blast off. You can jump on a plane somewhere. You'll never, ever get away from the discipline of God if he wants to find you. You can, in fact, stand there courageous with all of your personal armor gleaming, a picture of self-confidence. But I assure you, when I'm done, you're going to be running away. Now get this picture. You're going to be running away naked and embarrassed after your day of discipline comes. So the picture is this proud warrior saying, I can handle it. I can do it. I know God says this, but I want to stand for my way. God says, given enough time, given enough opportunity to repent, and you don't do it, and you're going to be running away naked as a jaybird, and you're going to be embarrassed to find yourself in that condition. So the question is, are Christians, are we in the church to fear God? Of course we are. It's not the kind of cringing, cowardly terror of one whom God hates and wishes to destroy. No, not at all. It's rather the reverent, godly respect of one whom God loves and will discipline in order to create the image of his Son in them. We should fear to displease God because we love him and because we know he loves us. To fear God is to believe him then, to trust him, to depend on him, not to live as if he doesn't exist, not to live as if he's not interested and doesn't care how far we stray. Because if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know what it is to love your kids and grandkids, but you're going to discipline in order to save them and help them to live the best life and to keep them safe. So God is going to do the same. He's a more loving Heavenly Father than we could ever imagine. Well, I've mentioned every sermon, I think, for the past 2 weeks, a verse from 1 Peter 4. It's verse 17, in fact. I want you to turn to that chapter as we close tonight. And I want to read this in context because when you first read this in 1 Peter 4, it doesn't really sound like the same thing we're talking about in Amos chapter 2, but I think you're going to see that it really does apply here. Beginning at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And here's the verse I keep quoting. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, it may not sound like this passage is describing anything like what we have just read in Amos, but I assure you it's there. You see, like I've said before, God's judgment on the ungodly when it comes it looks an awful lot like, and it can sometimes feel like, his discipline on the godly, that is his own children. It's hard sometimes for us to tell the difference, and we wonder, is God judging me, or is this just part of his discipline? You see, when God's glory is only partially revealed, as it is now, I mean, we've seen the glory of God in Christ, right? We have the glory of God in this word as we gaze upon him, and we're even transformed from one degree of glory to the other, but we haven't seen the full glory of God revealed yet, and won't until the final day. So his judgment now on the world, his wrath that is now being revealed, as Romans says, is going to bring suffering. When God reveals his wrath on ungodliness in this world, and I'm talking about presently, we suffer for it. Now, it's not as if God forgets it and he just kind of indiscriminately judges everybody, but when that judgment comes, it riles the world up. And who do they blame? Christians. You people who are preaching this message, you're the ones, and that's why they're so adamantly opposed to any influence of Christian people or any mention of the Bible or spiritual life. They don't like that, okay? Well, Peter says, that's fine when that happens. Just know that you're suffering for the glory of God. You're suffering as Jesus did. But, and this is what he says, be sure you're not suffering as a murderer, a thief, or a meddler. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a pretty big range, isn't it? All the way from murder to meddling. But I think his point is, don't suffer because you're going against God's will. That must mean that it's actually a possibility. It's actually a temptation. We can suffer for doing something against the will of God. He says, don't do that. Because what's going to happen is when that judgment comes, if you're living that kind of lifestyle, it's going to test to see whether or not your faith is really genuine, whether or not you're a real believer and really belong in the church. Because when God's judgment comes through, whether it's temporal judgment or the final judgment, what's going to happen is it's going to reveal who the true believers are. If you're not, then it's going to cause you to fall on your face and repent. That's what Amos was hoping for Israel. That's what God was wanting from Israel. But there are going to be some on the last day, as we know. We heard about this in the Sermon on the Mount, who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? He said, I never knew you. God will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, right? But only God knows that. So if the discipline comes, it's going to purify us, and it's going to consume God's enemies. So that's where the parallel comes in. You know what Peter was actually doing here? He was quoting the book of Leviticus. God, on that point, told his priests to strap on their swords at one point, and he said, I want you to go, and I want you to start at my sanctuary. I want you to start closest to the tabernacle. That's my house. And I want you to start there, and I want you to go throughout the whole land and determine who the true believers are and who they're not. And it was disaster for those who weren't. So the image is the same. When God starts with the household of God, he says, who are the true believers? And then he says, if that's pretty bad, if that's difficult for us to bear, what do you think is going to happen to those who don't know Christ, who don't know the Lord? And the point is, be sure that you don't try to play games with God, because he cannot be deceived and he will not be mocked. So we can be proven genuine in our faith first. That often happens when God disciplines or tests us. Nevertheless, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will keep on entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So let me tell you something. We don't have to live with the bullseye of God on us, because we know he loves us. He has other plans for us. He's forgiven us and will shield us from the wrath to come if we truly know Christ. But let's be sure to know that it is a terrifying thing to fall even under the discipline of the mighty eternal God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the timely reminder once again that you love us enough to keep us honest and to discipline us for our good. When you do that, it's not always pleasant. In fact, we sometimes might even mistakenly believe that you're against us, that you're angry with us, that you're judging us. But help us at those times to remember there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that those that you love the most, you discipline in order to make us even more holy, so that we might share in your image. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to suffer if necessary for being called by your name and for being faithful to the truth. Help us never to compromise or neglect your word. Help us not to think so highly of ourselves that we forget about the others that you have sent to be blessed in this church family and through our ministry here. Help us always to look to you in reverent hope and fear, and not with a sense of entitlement just because we're called as your people. Thank you for once again reminding us that the wrath that you display upon the nations and on the ungodly would really be our plight too, were it not for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. Help us never, ever to forget the cross, the empty tomb, the coming of the Spirit, all the things that you have done for us in this church and in the church universal to show us your great compassion for us. Help us to spread that news this week for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.